Praise the Lord. Yeah, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, right? And that's where we're going to park ourselves for the most part of today, because I do want to do a little bit of background. So, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that your word would come like wheat, Lord, that would find good soil in our hearts, Lord, and anything that's not of you would be like chaff, and we ask the mercy of the Holy Spirit would just blow it away, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, so, oops. Sorry, I got to turn this off. All right, my grandson's trying to call me, but he's not going to get a hold of me. So anyways, the Gospel of Matthew has a lot of different emphasis. It was Matthew, who was a Jew, and it was written to Jews. And Matthew's name means gift of the Lord. So isn't that interesting that that's who God created him to be? But when Jesus calls him, we know he is part of what is synonymously linked together is tax collector sinner. That tax collector were synonymous with sinners because of their behavior, and I'll explain that in a little bit. So we also know that as a tax collector, that they were the outcasts, you know, and this is the reason why. Back in those times, there was a term called tax farming, and it's just like how it sounds. What would happen is a person of means or wealth, like a senator back in those days, they would buy the right to get taxes from an area. So they themselves would buy the right to collect taxes. And what they would do is they would add on to what was owed to the tax collector, and they would profit on the backs of the people. And that's one of the reasons why they were so despised. And especially because as a Jew, you would consider a Jewish tax collector as a betrayer. But isn't it interesting that these kind of dynamics are in every culture? That there's always a people group that are bent on filling their own pockets at the expense of others. And that happens in degrees, whether it's a small area where, you know, you're taken advantage of, all the way to enslavement, you know. So that dynamic, when we look at what Matthew was a part of, that dynamic was part of a spiritual dynamic where the enemy is at work. Whenever there is oppression against a people group, there is the work of the enemy, right? And go across the board in every war that we've had, there's always a group of people that are aggressive and a group of people that are oppressed. It doesn't mean sharply divided that way, but you know what I'm saying. That dynamic is at work all the time. And that dynamic of making war is really present in Satan himself, where he wanted to take what only belonged to God. When you look through the scriptures at how Satan was a created being and he was given so much, he actually had like pipes in his very being that would usher forth worship, and he would cover the throne of God. And so he was the most beautiful of all of creation, according to God, until he decided he wanted what God wanted, and he wanted to be equal to God. But see, that dynamic still is ingrained in humanity, that people want to see their opinions or their life as equal to God, right? And we know that that is the source of our human, fleshly, carnal nature that opposes God. But once we are born of the Spirit, we become someone else, a totally different and new creation. Hallelujah to that, right? And when you think of Matthew as a part of this group of tax collectors and sinners who are ostracized, not allowed to go into temple, not allowed, ostracized by his own people because of his behavior and his choice of vocation as well. But when Jesus came upon Matthew, we will look at that in Luke chapter 5, I believe it is. Luke 5. And this is in verse 27. Now, here's where Matthew was called, and it's recorded here. Verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, remember, Levi was also the surname for Matthew, the disciple. And this is Jesus, okay? After these things, he went out and saw. Jesus went out and saw Levi, or Matthew. And he was sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, and these are the words of Jesus, "Follow me." Next verse. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And then we know the opposition comes in verse 30 with the Pharisees and the scribes complaining about Jesus sitting with tax collectors and sinners. Like I said, they were synonymous, tax collector, sinners. And Jesus just basically said in verse 31, it's those that are sick that need a physician, not those who think they're well or the righteous that really don't see themselves as needing repentance. But when you're in a state where you are outcast, not allowed to feel like you belong, and grouped with others and seen as a sinner, practicing sin, that's your lifestyle. When you are in that place, like we were before we knew Christ, we understand that we are in a degraded place, right? It's when you think you're doing well that you don't see a need for God's mercy or grace. And so this is such a strong caution to pride and self-righteousness. And we think of the elder brother in the prodigal son. The prodigal son, well, he's feeding with the pigs, an unclean animal, and he comes to himself, or he comes to his right mind and goes back to the father. And we see the behavior of the father is the same as Jesus here addressing Matthew. He ran. The father ran to the prodigal son and welcomed him in. Hi, Barb. And welcomed him in. And the prodigal knew his state, right? He knew that he was, you know, not even fit to be a servant in his father's household. And yet the father ran to him and reestablished him, while the elder brother, who did everything right according to the rules and his duty, Sorry, I lost my train of thought here. While the older brother, who did their duty, did everything right, followed the rules and the regulations, but he was in the house and he didn't know the father. Because he didn't know the father that ran to the prodigal. He didn't know the compassion of God. He didn't know the mercy of God. He didn't know the kindness of God. And so here, when we see Jesus addressing Matthew and saying, follow me, you have to imagine that Jesus's his eyes as he's looking at Matthew is gripping Matthew's heart. And this is probably one of the first times Matthew has ever experienced this level of kindness. As a tax collector, he was very unaware of that kind of treatment. So when Jesus comes on the scene and says to him in that state, his despised state, follow me, there is something so compelling in Christ Jesus that Matthew left all. And so Matthew, just like us when we come to Christ, Matthew leaves all. He leaves behind his terrible reputation. He leaves behind the whole awareness of being a sinner, right? He leaves behind all of his past and it no longer defines him. And that is the hope of the gospel. When we come to Christ and become new creatures in Christ, we continue to become new creatures in Christ. We are always growing in the grace of God. So to me, I think it's so incredible that Matthew then becomes a voice for Jesus to the Jewish people, which I think is, to me, phenomenal. Now, Matthew's emphasis in writing the gospel is to show that Jesus is the royal heir to the throne of David. And we can see that if we look at Matthew 1, you can look through the genealogy, which if you ever take the time to look through it, and concentrate and maybe look up some of these people that are in the generational lineage of Christ, you will see how amazing God is in the detail of all these things. And in fact, I think last week I brought up the fact that Jesus was foretold to come from the lineage of David the king, right? And then you see it all throughout the genealogy. But it's really interesting that it goes all the way from David, the son of David, and the son of Abraham, and it goes all the way through. And then in verse 16 of chapter 1, it talks about Jacob, who had Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. So this is the genealogy is a total validation of the prophetic words that were given of Christ's birth, his messiahship, and so on. Okay, so between the Old Testament and the New Testament is approximately 400 years. And what they are called, those 400 years between Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew, they're called the 400 silent years. Now, when you think of the Old Testament, it took 1,000 years plus for the Old Testament to be written, okay? And in the New Testament, it was a single lifetime. So totally different dynamic. Jesus' life is the embodiment of the New Testament, right? So between those 400 years, just a little bit of background, and I'm not a scholar, so I'll just give you what I know, and you can check it out yourselves if you want. But in the Old Testament, Persia was in charge at the end. In the New Testament, we see Rome is in charge, okay? In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, I can just give you chapter 2, probably verses 31 through 44, is the translation of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And it's all about the image of, you know, the iron and the gold and the breastplate and just all that. You can look it up. But what it was a description of the progression of Babylon, then Persia conquering Babylon, and then we see the Jews returning from Babylon, and then later on we see Greece and Rome and others, okay? So when you look at the figure in Daniel, you'll see that they all represent a kingdom, and that in the vision, Daniel's telling him, you're the head right now, but after you comes Persia, and so on and so forth. So it's interesting. Now, there were also two kingdoms during Daniel's time, and I believe it was the north and the south, okay? And there was a ruler, his name was Philip, and his son was Alexander the Great, okay? Now, Alexander the Great was looked at by his father, Philip, as not having it too much together, right? He was just a bookworm. Now, did you know that Aristotle was Alexander the Great's tutor? That's pretty interesting, I think. So when Alexander the Great, young Alex, was 19 years old, his father was assassinated. And so that began to erupt in Alexander's heart for revenge. And we know that Alexander conquered Persia within 10 years, and he controlled all the world, Egypt, Asia Minor, and all the way Syria to India. He controlled the entire world, Alexander the Great. When he was 29 years old, Alexander the Great was bored. What profits a man if he gain the whole world, conquer the whole world, and lose his soul? He's 29 years old, and he dies in a drunken stupor. That's what he evolved into, which I think is so sad, you know. But like I said, what profits if you gain and conquer the whole world and lose your soul in the process? So you got to keep that mindset in you. When you see other people prospering around you, it may have cost them a piece of their soul. You know, you look at movies and Hollywood and all these people who have this fame and stuff, musicians, you will see behind their stories in many, many ways, in many, many places with them. They make pacts with the devil. And they sell their soul. In fact, I was talking to the girls earlier today, one of my favorite makeup artists, her name is Kat Von D. She has her own makeup line, and you know, because it was my business, I was interested in her. But anyways, she was in the occult, she was into satanic, all kinds of stuff, and she sold her soul to the enemy. So she was into all that stuff. She's tattooed probably from her head to her toe. She recently became born again. And And she's really a baby Christian. They show her being baptized in water baptism, and her praying with her son and stuff. But she's gotten a lot of criticism from the church because she doesn't look like them, you know? And that really makes me mad. You know, we have to remember, how did Jesus love people? He loved the outcasts. He loved the hated. He loved the marginalized. He loved the depressed. He loved the sick, you know, where other people would say, you know, it's your own fault. There's sin in your life, whatever, right? And so we have to always gauge everything by who Jesus is, what he says, and how he acts. And especially in alliance with the scriptures, you know. And I think this is what made the Pharisees and Sadducees so mad. Not only was he a threat to their influence and to their money and to their positions and their powers. And you give anybody power and you try to take it away, you'll see what happens. You ever have anybody die in your family and what happens? How they fight over the most ridiculous things? That is what happens. It is what happens because it's human nature. And outside of Christ, we're going to act that same way. So we have to always be moving into Christ, seeing ourselves in Christ. Lord, help me be in Christ. Just earlier today, it wasn't maybe moments ago, I was really complaining about somebody in my family, and it's been wicked, terrible, you know, dark, and just heart crushing, soul crushing. And you know what? I was reminded, you have to love your enemy. That means that person who is giving me, that's crushing my soul, hurting my family, doing whatever and whatnot, I have to love. And you know what? I'm not there. I will be honest, I'm not there, but I do believe God will get me there because I want to be there. I just am not there yet, you know? And so I know when I say, Lord, just give me a moment to vent. Give me a moment to see this your way, because I'm blinded by my own anguish, my own hurt, my own pain, and other people's sins against people I love, you know? And I think that is one of the hardest things, is when people you love are being oppressed or beaten up or abused or whatever the case may be. When it's people you love, that's when you want to hate. It is. But Jesus did not do it that way. He did not respond that way. We know how he responded, even at the cross, at his very, very last moments. He forgave. And I think it's impossible to forgive like that unless you ask him, or unless you say, Lord, I want your heart here, not my own. I don't want to have two hearts, like Carolyn said. I want to have your heart. I want to have a single heart and not a divided heart, because I want to be stable. And divided heart, you're unstable in all your ways. Okay, so anyways, here's Alexander. He's dying, and his people come to him and say, while he's dying, to whom shall your kingdom go? He's got a kingdom to give. And Alexander the Great said, give it to the strong. Give it to the strong. Now, he had four generals who were under his influence, and they are Cassander, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Seleucus. They are they were North Syrian and South and Egyptian. Cassander got Macedonia and Greece, and I forget what the other guys got, but they had all had their own property and they were infighting. But what was between the kingdoms was little tiny Israel. They were in the midst of the crossfire. Isn't that funny? It still is that way to this day. But what I wanted to say is when Alexander the Great at his deathbed says, give it to the strong, that is not, if it was Jesus, he would not say, give it to the strong, right? He'd say, your strength is made perfect in your weakness. He'd say, give it to the outcast, give it to the marginalized, give it to the poor, give it to the oppressed, give it to those enslaved, give it to the addicts, give it to the alcoholics, give it to the infirm, give it to the disabled, give it to the mentally ill. That's what Jesus would say, right? So what a contrast between two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom here on earth. So then on the scene comes a notable king, king of Syria, called Antiochus IV. And he called himself Theos Antiochus, which means basically, I am God manifest in human flesh. He also had coins made, and he loved Zeus. He hated the Jews, and he's the one where they call what he did an abomination of desolation, Antiochus. He desecrated the temple. He slaughtered pigs on the altar, which we know back in that day, pigs were considered unclean. He made the Jewish people stop doing circumcision, and he wanted everyone to worship Zeus. And so that continued on, that kind of oppression among the Jewish people to about 165 BC. And then we have the Maccabean revolt. And that is the revolt where they, you know, they revolted against Antiochus. And that was when that whole temple worship started again. And that is when the term Hanukkah, or the holiday Hanukkah, came about, because there was one day's oil and it kept on burning all throughout that time. And that's how the festival lights, Hanukkah, was born. Now, also too, in 63 BC, the Judea was under foreign occupation, just as Daniel had predicted in Daniel's writing. So, and also too, what happened is the whole world began to have one language, and that was Greek. Remember, it used to be Aramaic and Hebrew, and then it all became Greek. In fact, they translated the Hebrew books into the Greek, and it is called the Septuagint. Okay, so then when the temple was rebuilt after Antiochus, there was Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. You guys know them from the scriptures. And then Herod the Great wanted to make the temple grander, so he made it like Hollywood plus. It was the temple on steroids, so to speak. He made it enormous, he made it grand and all that. And that is when the synagogues came about, because when they couldn't come to temple, they had to have meeting places, and that's, they would have like little offices they would meet, and then that's how they started calling what we say now as synagogue. And it was basically a gathering together of those that were believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while they were in Babylonian captivity. Okay. The gospel is literally means God spell. And remember that play, God spell? But it means good news. Okay. And it's kind of like, you know, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay. And they all have four different kind of testimonies and four different kinds of audiences, and they each see a different side of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's like the producer of this whole thing, you know, and you see, that's why you see the variety. Now, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, okay, and John being a different. Okay. Matthew is emphasized as Jesus the sovereign, is written for Jews by a Jew. Mark is showing Jesus as a servant, and that was written to Romans, who portrayed Jesus as the perfect servant. Luke was emphasizing the Son of Man, and it related to the Greeks' interpretation of the perfect man. And John, his emphasis was on Jesus being the Son of God, where the whole world, he came for the whole world, and we are all called to believe. So each one of them, as they wrote the Gospels, had a different emphasis. Now, some said and emphasize what Jesus said. Some emphasize what Jesus did. Some emphasize what Jesus felt. And some emphasized who Jesus was. Okay. All right. Now I'm going to get to a little bit more, and then I'll see how far I get, and then we'll wrap it up. In Matthew, go back to Matthew in chapter 1, verse 16. This is where we see Joseph, the husband of Mary. And when you think of it, you know, we think of Mary, how it must have been for a young girl to find out she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Like, how can this be? I've never known a man, right? But I have often overlooked, how did Joseph feel? He was to be father to Messiah. And, you know, we know that Mary was probably had this lingering suspicion about her because she was pregnant before she actually is married and all that kind of stuff. And back in that day, men did not do those kinds of things. You know, I mean, that it, the culture was very pure in the morality part of things, right? Okay, so we see that the prophecy of Mary giving a virgin birth, that is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I believe. Let me see if I can find it here. Did I say? I'm in 33. Long way up here. Let's see. 7. What did I say? 7:14. Okay. I have a couple here. Okay, here it is. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. Okay, then let's just go real quick to Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Here's the prophecy for John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So here's the prophecy. And here we see it being fulfilled when John the Baptist comes on the scene. But isn't that awesome? And really what it talks about is really fulfilled in the ministry of not only John the Baptist, but in Jesus himself. Everything's going to get made the proper way The hills are going to come down. The valleys are going to, there's going to be an equilibrium. And when Jesus looks at people all throughout the Gospels, this is exactly what he does. The self-righteous, those mountains, they come down. The ones that are, you know, in the streets begging for healing or whatever are coming up. And he does bring about that kind of equality. And even like with the case of women versus men, you know, women were esteemed with Jesus, where prior to that, culture did not do that. And we already know that. But anyways, so let's go to back to Matthew. And let's look at verse 18. Okay. This is just the birth, okay? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So, obviously, Joseph loved Mary, right? But while he thought about these things and best way to do this without injuring Mary's reputation and his own, while he was thinking about those things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and again, here's that prophetic word, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so we know what Joseph did. He did take Mary to be his wife, but he believed that angel. I mean, I don't know. I would be pretty freaked out, right? Your whole future is planned. This is a divine interruption here. God does that to us. We have plans, right? We have dreams. And then he sends divine interruption that is, it doesn't compute with what we thought was going to happen. And it is a wrestling match sometimes right there. Like, Lord, I thought, and the Lord is like, well, but still, will you serve me? Even if you go in the fire like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and you know I can save you, and if I don't, are you still going to serve me? If you go through this illness and I don't sovereignly, miraculously heal you, but you get healing through medicine and you have to walk through this path, will you still serve me? You know what I'm saying? So there are times in our life that the divinity of God interrupts what's going on. And it's oftentimes shocking. It's often comes from left field. You know, it's like, boom, boom. And for me, I just think, and, you know, I was talking to one of the sisters this week, the level of warfare that we are experiencing now is unprecedented. I think if you go anywhere else, it's not going to be any easier for you. You know why? Because it's your calling. If you belong to this church, there is a calling to such excellence that the warfare just increases. And so what? God's bigger than the warfare. And what warfare does, it trains us. Warfare trains us how to continue to serve the Lord through pressure. We're enlarged through perseverance, through pressing in, right? And I mean, and everything in you sometimes just wants, I mean, I tell you, this past week, I was sick physically on top of all kinds of manner of things happening in my life. I don't need to get into details, but it was a lot on top of you know, the somebody taking $1,000 out of my bank account and having to redo all that stuff. I mean, that was just the two little side things on top of everything else. And I'll tell you, I was just like, God, I just have to have a reprieve. I just have to have a moment to be upset, to grieve, to cry, to cry out to you, and just be real. And then I know I'm going to be all right. You know what I mean? Because I know that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in me is stronger and more determined to please God than my own flesh is. And after a while, you get to that place, right, where you desire to do God's will. It's not a fight so much. I mean, sometimes a little bit, you know, but depends on if you're a fighter or not. And I'm a fighter, okay? You know the story of the two brothers, the one, you know, the father tells them, do this to the sons, and the one son says, yeah, I'll do it. And the other son says, no way, I am not going there. And the first son says he's going to do it, never does it. And the other son says, I'm not doing it, but does it. I'm that son in my personality and in my character. I'm always I like to oppose things first and work it all out and, you know, have these mental gymnastics and scenarios and all this. But ultimately, because my spirit cries out, Lord, I want your will, not mine. He will be faithful to that cry. He will be faithful, and he will give me the grace to deal with whatever comes my way, and all of you as well. And I know there are some of you, even in this room, that have impossible situations, insurmountable pressures. I mean, enough to make a person go mad, give me a rubber room. But I also know that you know that God is with you, Emmanuel. He is with you. He is with you. He is for 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 you as we sing that song. And I believe we'll be singing it this Sunday as well. Okay, let me just check the time real quick. Okay, and then I'll wrap it up and I'll finish this a little bit later. But we want to see how Jesus was birthed by the Holy Spirit, the divine war, flesh and blood, royalty, the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, clothed himself in humanity. Why? So that he could be approachable, so that we could handle him without frying, like we see in the Old Testament, you know, so we could see that he is perfect in his humanity and perfect in his divinity. We know his Jesus' mother was human, but his birth was by the Spirit. We know that his name means Emmanuel in the flesh, God with us. He pitches his tent right where we live. He is not afraid. He was not afraid to touch anything that we experienced. He experienced every bit of pain, anguish, suffering, joy, everything that humanity has experienced. You as an individual and as the human race, he experienced all of that. Now, Joseph had in mind to divorce quietly until the angel appeared. Sometimes you make a plan and it makes sense to you. And then you get some kind of divine interruption, right? And things change. You have to change your direction. You have to change your momentum. You have to change what you were planning to do, right? And think that, you know, Mary's reputation, but also Joseph's, was on the line as well. And there were probably a lot of self-righteous people all along the way who whispered in the dark corners. You know what I mean? Yeah, I remember when Mary was pregnant. blah, 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 blah. I mean, she was just a young girl. And when you think that so much care and detail was taken to deal with this situation quietly and honoring, okay, and esteeming Mary and all that, and you think in comparison, our culture now, how far we have fallen. We are not a Christian nation. We are a pagan nation. I'm sorry. We sacrifice babies. We have same-sex unions, right? We oppress people. You name it. You already know because you live it. We live it. But the distance from this time and what God originally intended for us in our relationships to what is going on now is it's so wide and so big. It's the path to hell and destruction. And we have to find a narrow path. We have to follow that narrow path. Because that road is wide, and the enemy wants to continually reinforce tolerance in us as if that's love. You can love people, whatever their situation. Jesus did. He loved the fish, cleaned them up afterwards. He loved the sinner, cleaned them up afterwards. You can love them, but you don't have to promote sin. You don't have to have an allegiance with pro-abortionists or whatever the case may be. You guys get, we are supposed to be a peculiar people. And the more our world is demonstrating this kind of living, the more stranger and stranger we are going to become and look like, right? So, hold on one second. Okay, I'm gonna stop there. Next week, what I want to talk about, I do believe I'm gonna talk about Herod and all of Jerusalem and how he was disturbed because he thinks he's gonna lose his place as king because the king of the Jews came. So we're gonna talk about the Magi next week. We're gonna talk about the Star of Bethlehem next week. And some of those things. So with that, I'm going to close.